All right, good morning, Facebook Live friends and everybody. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Now, our study of Romans so far, the last several months, has focused the first 11 chapters really on, it's more complex than this, but basically what the gospel is, the essence of the gospel. Remember, Paul was writing to the church in Rome, where one of the biggest issues was that there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians trying to live together, and the Jews had a very hard time understanding what the gospel was, because they were raised in the faith, they were raised with the Bible, they believed that in all of the laws that God had given them and how important they were, and so they found it very difficult to believe that a Gentile, who they had looked down upon their entire lives, could just become a Christian by believing. You know, it's that easy. They don't. And so they thought, and if you're reading through the book of Acts right now, and Acts refers you then to Paul's letter to the Galatians, you would see how that was lived out in Paul's life. He always had Jewish people following him around, trying to undermine his ministry, saying that Gentile people have to become Jewish. They have to be circumcised. They have to follow the Mosaic law. It just did not make sense to them at all that the gospel could be as free as just believing in Christ, faith. And so there was this rift in the church. Paul wrote to describe the essence of the gospel, that it is not your pedigree. You're not born into it. It is not your performance. You do not earn your way to Christ and to God. But the gospel is faith in what Jesus did, died on the cross, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, sent the Holy Spirit. The church is born. The Holy Spirit dwells within anyone who receives Christ by faith. So we just really studied that in depth for the first 11 chapters, didn't we? Now, given that, there's a sense in which it's not, again, this simple, but beginning in chapter 12, Paul begins to describe to us, okay, now what? What does that look like? How does the gospel transform my life, change me? How am I supposed to live now according to that good news? And so we're going to talk today about love. It's going to be challenging, convicting, chastising probably at times, which is a necessary thing for all of us to go through. But to lead up to love, so I want you to know where we're going, but we've got to kind of put it into its context of chapter 12. So if you'll look at verse 1 of chapter 12 to begin with, now that if you have received Christ, the Holy Spirit lives within you, you are a new creature, then Paul says, he puts his arm around us, I urge you, I encourage you therefore, brethren, through the mercies of God. Now, alive in the Spirit, we are supposed to present our bodies as living, not like the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we are supposed to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, which is well-pleasing to God, which is simply our reasonable service of worship. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. This is how we live now. Verse 2, then we're going to have to, in order to do that, we're going to have to resist the temptation to be conformed into the mold of this age. We have to resist being conformed, pressured, and pressed into a mold by the world. And we are to be then transformed from the inside out, metamorphosized, transformed by the Holy Spirit from the inside out to look more and more like Jesus. And we do that by the renewing of our minds, by reading our Bibles, by allowing the truth to set us free from all of the untrue things that we believe. So that's verse 2. From verse 3 through 8, last week we studied the gifts of the Spirit. That God, we are all members of the body of Christ. And when he sent his Holy Spirit, he said, I tell every single one of you, every one of you has a gift. And you will have a gift as you need it, at every moment now that you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And so it talks about the value of every single member of the body, how important every single one of us are to the proper functioning of the body of Christ. So we looked at that last week. And finally, what we saw was, because it was Easter Sunday, we connected it directly with the resurrection. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, he couldn't have gone to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit, caused the church to be born, given gifts. All of the gifts come because of the resurrection life of Christ. He is alive. And one of the most important evidences to his living today is the giftedness of the body of Christ. That each one of us allows ourselves to be used in other people's lives to edify them, to encourage them, to equip them. And letting that, employing it, letting that gift function within the body so the whole body can be functioning rightly and healthy. And that's evidence that Jesus is alive. This isn't just a religion. It isn't Buddhism. It isn't where you just, I'll just believe these seven things and then, or I'll practice these things. It's a becoming a new creature by the Holy Spirit, being born from above. It's the resurrection life of Christ living in a human being, gifting them to function within the body of Christ on earth now. Now today, we're going to take it a step further. And we're going to talk about, we've talked about the gifts of the Spirit. Now let's talk about the fruit of the Spirit. The first of which is love. When I teach confirmation, and there's a little blurb we do, what's love got to do with it? That used to be an old song. Does anybody remember that song? What's love got to do with it? What's the answer to that question? What's love got to do with it? Everything. Everything. Love for God, vertical. Love for one another, horizontal. And believe me, I'll say it right at the beginning, I do not do this perfectly. Those of you who know me well enough know that. I'm struggling with my own areas in my life where I am needing to learn how to love God with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how to love others as I already selfishly love myself. So I'm struggling right along with you. And so as we go through this together, I pray that God would just open the eyes of your heart so that you could see where he wants to do some work in your own life. He's been working on me all week and since I received the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, he summed it all up in what? Love. Love God. Love others. It begins and it ends with love. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? First and foremost, love. And you could argue that all the rest of the fruit of the Spirit are functions of love or directly connected to living out love. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, love is patient, love is kind. You've all heard it many times. At the end of that, it says, and these three things abide, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is what? Love. It just is. So if our thoughts and our actions and our desires and our motives and our efforts don't result in love, something's wrong. Something's twisted. Something is off. Just look at your own life for a second. Think about your pedigree and do a mathematical equation. This plus this plus this. So I was born into a Christian home. Plus, I belonged to a church that believed in the Bible. Plus, we had all the right doctrines. We knew how to do communion. We knew how to do baptism because we did it right. Plus, so your pedigree, like the Apostle Paul's, is several things on that side of the equation. Okay? Now consider your performance. I go to church. Plus, I read my Bible. Plus, I give money to the church. Plus, I serve in my giftedness. Plus, add all that stuff up. All of your pedigree, all of your performance. Add all that up right now. Or as much as you can think about for a second. And then there's the equal sign. If the other side of the equal sign isn't what? Love. Paul says you're a clanging cymbal. You're just a sounding gong. You're all talk. That's the reality. And that's true for me. When it doesn't manifest itself in my life in love, there's no excuse. There's just an explanation of how I am deficient, why I'm misguided, how I'm ill-intentioned. When I'm unloving, the problem is not out there. It is not, I will not see the problem through the window. I will only see the problem in the mirror because it's me. And I want to take full responsibility for that. And I hope that you do as well. And so, let's get into our text. That was a long introduction. But I've called this the appearance of resurrection life, because if the gifts of the Spirit are the strongest or one of the strongest evidences to the world that Jesus is alive today, we don't just say it, we see it, then love and the fruit of the Spirit is also an appearance of the resurrection life of Christ in his people. So let's look at verse 9. We'll go from 9 through verse 13. I think this passage just fits well with one point per verse. The verses hold together, I think, in thought. So let's look at verse 9. Let love... Now, the word there, anybody know what Greek word there is we translate love? There's a few of them. There's two main ones that we're going to look at today. This is what, did anybody know? Agape. A-G-A-P-E. So what he's talking about in verse 9 is the agape love of God. And so I've called this our experience of the love of God. And I don't mean here so much that this is how I experience God loving me, even though that's absolutely true all the time. What I'm talking about is if God loves me and God is love and God is agape love, and I'll define that in a moment, and I have God's Holy Spirit within me and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the manifestation is love, then that's God's love we're talking about. And so, verse 9, he talks about let agape love. And then he says three things about it. First of all, again, being a fruit of the Holy Spirit, God's love, characterized for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, love is what? Patient. Love is kind. Love believes all things, trusts all things. It's got it all defined there. It is modeled by God the Father. It is modeled by Jesus. Agape love, if you just look at how God displays it, is concerned about others, right? Their true needs. Their good. Their welfare. Doing what is best for them, we like to say, sometimes at great cost and expense to yourself. God, that's what God's love is. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He did the hardest thing imaginable for us. That's what agape love is. The Good Samaritan would be maybe one of the most clear illustrations of the love of God that Jesus gave to us. What did the Good Samaritan have to gain by that? His behavior. Absolutely nothing. He was going to lose money. He was going to lose time spent on this Jew. And yet, that's a picture of agape love. So the first thing it says, look at verse 9. Let agape love, this other-centered love, be literally... Here's what the Greek says. I'm going to try to translate this. Every point comes right out of the Greek, the closest we can get to the Greek. Let this agape love be unhypocritical. Now, what does that mean? If my love in any moment really is about me, that's hypocrisy, because agape love is about them. So if I have ulterior motives, if I pretend, that I love you? If I, the old English word is calculation. If there's calculation involved, if my thinking is, you know, I'm going to get something out of this, or whatever would pollute that purity of, I am doing this because you need it, then it's hypocritical. So the opposite would be, love should be genuine, real, true, sincere. And so since agape love, Paul says, work on this. Let it be this way. Let it become more and more like this. Because I would venture to guess that all of us love imperfectly. All of us love to some degree hypocritically, in at least some contexts. I know I do, so I'm assuming you do. And so it's to be without hypocrisy. Now, if it's anything that threatens the purity of that love, then would be something that is bad, right? Something that is evil. And he tells us next in verse 9 to detest what is evil. So I want to get rid of all those things in my life that are evil and wrong that prevent me from loving the other person unhypocritically. So that just makes sense, doesn't it? Anything that would pollute that pure love, anything that would hinder that love would be something that's bad, and I should stay away from that. I should try to identify it so I can eradicate it from my life and my thinking, my heart. So detest the evil and then cleave to the good. You see that in verse 9? Mine says cling to what is good. The Greek word is to glue something together. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 19 when he was asked about marriage. And he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and will this to his wife. So that's oneness. Being glued together, being married. This is talking about total commitment. So I should be, if I understand that my love should be unhypocritical, then I need to identify what is evil and abhor it, detest it, hate it, try to get away from it. And then I should love the things that are good, the things that are going to, I'm going to cleave myself to those things that are going to help me do it unhypocritically. Okay? Now let's look at verse 10. This is a whole other new word for love. It's a different word. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Do you notice the one another is in there twice? Go back to verse 5 for a second. This is amazing. We studied this last week. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members, not just of the body of Christ, but of who? Of one another. And now he says, okay, he brings the one another in here in verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Now that first half of that, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, I've called this verse, number 2, our experience of the love of family. This is different in some ways from agape love. It's another word I'll show you in a second. Anybody know what it is already? What's the word that's coming up? Phileo or Philadelphia love. This is the love of family. This is what you just naturally feel for your mom and dad and your brothers and sisters and your grandparents and those, you know, that you get along with. It's what you feel toward them. Familial love. The city of brotherly love, letter A, is Philadelphia. And that's the word that he uses here in verse 10. So agape, verse 9, Philadelphia, they're a form of it in verse 10. He actually uses it twice right here at the beginning. Now we translated be devoted to one another, but the word actually says, love the person with family affection. With that, now, right away, as Christians, how does this challenge us? I think it's easier for us to understand agape love. It's easier for us to understand, okay, yeah, I've got to deliver that meal, or I've got to serve Sunday school another quarter, or I've got to do this, or I should go to church, or I should whatever. We can sort of get the dutiful part. That makes sense to us. And we can understand that, you know, even if I don't feel it, I should still do it, right? I mean, we always are wrestling with having our love be unhypocritical, because we do get something from it usually. And so what this points out, that's just so important for us to understand, Peter talks about this so clearly in his first epistle, that we are not supposed to be satisfied in the church with just agape love. Okay, they have a sign-up sheet for, and this is all good stuff, sign-up sheet for diapers, sign-up sheet for meals for someone who's suffering or hurting. And so, oh, yeah, I should do that. Am I too busy to do that? No, I can squeeze one in if I sign up 3 weeks from now. So I go back and I sign the sheet, and then dutifully I put it on my calendar, and then I make the meal. But I really don't feel like it. That's the danger, isn't it, that we all wrestle with, is I think but that was the right thing to do. That was loving. They're going to enjoy this meal. And so so it's not necessarily even hypocritical. It just falls short of what Paul is saying here. Peter says it really well. Peter said in chapter 1, verse, in his first epistle, verse 22, he said, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth," because you've received the Holy Spirit, "purified your soul for a unhypocritical love of the brethren," so here he uses what Paul says in verse 9. Then he says, "fervently love one another from the heart." For an unhypocritical love of the brethren, that's the Philadelphia. So I know when we were going through Peter, we were challenged, and now we are again today. It will be, because sometimes you have to fake it till you make it. You just have to. But that shouldn't be where we stop. Today, we're going to see how we need to just keep going and going till we not only have agape love, but we have the phileo family love accompanying it. So I really like you. I don't just love you and I do what's right for you, but I can't stand you and I'd rather not spend any time with you. It shouldn't stop there. Something's wrong in my heart if that's my attitude toward you. And so, is that not what Paul's saying here? Phileo, love one another like a family member in brotherly love. And then the next one is give, and this is how I think we begin to maybe cultivate this in our hearts. Look at the end of verse 10. Give preference to one another in honor. That's what Paul was talking about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do you remember when in that letter, Paul said, do not look at merely your own interests, but also at the interests of others? Two computer screens. He's actually saying here that if you have a dual computer monitor, which you should have, you have your own stuff you have to do, but you have theirs up too, okay? He's actually saying that make sure you've got these things done, because nobody else is going to do them, but really you should be focusing on this one. Giving preference to the other person in honor. It literally says, some people have translated, outdo one another in showing honor. What the word is really interesting. It is before lead the way, or before think. And as I've tried to piece this together, what it's saying is that we are supposed to, okay, for instance, you're the leader in a situation. We studied that last week. If you lead, lead. If you're the leader of the household, if you're the spiritual leader of the house, lead. If you're the leader of the church, lead. That's your gift. But does that mean that you have to make all the decisions? Does that mean you at home? Does that mean you have to lord it over your wife? as an elder of the church, lord it over? Does it mean I always have to let you know that I'm the one making the decision? No. Loving leadership would look like, hey, if I can let you lead in this situation, that's actually better. I'm still leading, but I'm doing it in such a way that it builds you up, it trains you, it helps you. It's loving. And I should care about you enough with Philadelphia family love that I really want to do that for you, because I really want to see you thrive. I really care about you. And so this is a mutual appreciation, respect, admiration, tenderness toward the other person, even and especially when we disagree. So I've summed the second part of this up by honor them by putting them first. Seems to me that's what he's saying here. Let's read verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And that's what kind of sums up verse 11. So I've called verse 11, number 3, our expression of the love of God. How do we express our love for the Lord as we serve Him? Now, for the next 3 verses, I've got ABC, ABC, and then the last one is AB. But I'm putting it as close to the way he says it in the Greek, because it just, if you put it just in the English, you miss little nuances of it. So I think this is going to be fun for us and helpful. So our expression of my love for God as I serve the Lord, look at verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence. Literally, this is what it says, letter A. In zeal, not lazy. Yesterday I was visiting with my sister who's here down here, and I said we were just kidding around about how imperfectly we do stuff. And I had heard years ago that if anything's worth doing, it's worth doing poorly. Because at least you get it done, right? And we're, some of us do better than others. You just got to do it. Okay, this is a little bit different. This says that if you're fired up about what God has called you to do, do it well. Do it with some passion. Don't shrink, don't hesitate, don't lack. Don't be a sloth. Don't be a sluggard. The church in Laodicea was chastised for this in Revelation chapter 3. The church in Laodicea is the church to whom Jesus said, "You make me sick because you're lukewarm. I want to spit you out of my mouth because you're lazy in your zeal for me." And that's the chapter, that's the church that Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come inside him into the dining room and dine with him and he with me." And that's what we pray about. That's what we want to experience. Jesus in the dining room of our life. So our zeal isn't lazy. It's like, no, this is about Jesus all the time. I want to experience continuous conscious communion with Christ by letting him into the dining room. Otherwise, I'm in danger of being lukewarm. And that disgusts Jesus. So in zeal, not lazy. Now look at the next phrase in verse 11. In diligence, not lagging behind diligence, fervent in spirit. This is a good one. Here's what he says literally. In spirit, in your spirit, fueled by the Holy Spirit, burning, boiling. Does that describe your life? Could you say my walk with Jesus is like a steam engine that's got so much fuel, I'm just on fire? Or not? In Acts chapter 18, Let me read to you about, remember Apollos? Now a certain Jew named Apollos, Acts 18:24, an Alexandrian by birth from northern Africa, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, same words here, he was on fire. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. So he didn't know everything perfect. If you're going to wait until you understand all the stuff that we study in the Bible before you're going to start telling people about Jesus and the gospel, you'll never do it. And so he was just going for it. So he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But then Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they realized he misunderstands some stuff. So they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So then what did he do? Oh no, look at me, I'm dumb, I'm stupid, I shouldn't be telling anybody. When he wanted to go then across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That's pretty cool. That's what we're supposed to be like. Doesn't mean we understand everything, but don't you understand enough? Maybe the problem isn't your understanding. Maybe the problem is that our spirit isn't burning. And then the last phrase of verse 11 is serving the Lord. Remember what you're even doing. Let her see. The Lord serving. You're his slave. You're his servant. That's what life is all about. Bearing fruit for God. And if we forget that, we think God, we're here to serve ourselves basically, but we go to church and believe and stuff so we can go to heaven when we die. If that's our theology, we're not going to be very fired up to get about his business, are we? All right, let's read verse 12 then. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. I've called this number 4. I think verse 12 is about our expression of our inner devotion. Our expression of inner devotion. So we just read how we say it in English, but this is how it kind of shows up in the Greek. The first one, rejoicing in hope, is this. In hope, rejoicing. What is hope? What's biblical hope, remember? Is biblical hope, I hope it keeps raining because it's really dry outside. Is that biblical hope? Is that what he's talking about? No, it's not wishful thinking. Hope is believing the promises of God. Knowing that the promises of God that haven't been fulfilled yet are going to be fulfilled. And I believe them. And then when I hope in what God has promised, I should experience the next fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. And when I experience a joy knowing that, things look really terrible out there, the world looks like it's going down the tubes, but I believe in God's promises. I believe that even if the world goes down the tube, Jesus is coming again. And I also believe some of his promises that things might not go down the tube as quickly as we think. Jesus might just do something amazing in his church. So I have hope. I just trust in the Lord. And that gives me joy. And then when you express that joy, that's what the word rejoice means. Express it. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that I have hope. In hope, rejoicing. Back in chapter 8, verse 23. If you're in chapter 12, just go back a couple chapters. 8:23. This is why the Christian has hope. Paul's talking about the way all of creation is groaning for redemption, remember? And then verse 23 says, and not only this, but we ourselves, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for Jesus to return. We're waiting to be resurrected from the dead. That's going to happen. And so that's my hope. While the sad song is playing in the background. Okay? Those of you who watch the Hawkeye Girls today, you're going to hear a lot of loud music. Da, 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 you know, and we are the champions. You're going to hear all the loud stuff and you're going to watch it. And oh, if they win, it's just going to be awesome. And we're going to enjoy that. And But behind all that, win or lose, there's a sad song playing, isn't there? Because all of creation is groaning for the day that Jesus returns and the revealing of the sons of God, and that we receive our resurrection bodies and the earth is renewed. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we hope for. And so with the rest of what we need to talk about, we need to rejoice in that trust that God's promises will be fulfilled. But let's keep pressing on. I'm sorry. There's just so much great stuff here. Verse 12. Persevering in tribulation. Okay, you're all going to be able to relate to this. So literally it says in tribulation, enduring. Anybody going through any tribulation? Anybody gone through some recently? In tribulation, enduring. What word do you think I'm going to show you next? What slide do I have next? Yep, you guessed it. Under the pressure, endure. We were talking about Caitlin Clark the other day. Her first half of that last game, she couldn't do much. She had a really good defender face guarding her. She couldn't score. Their team was down at half. What did she do? She knows what she's doing. She's not the best player maybe in the history of women's basketball. For nothing. She knows how to endure. She knows how to remain under that pressure. You don't just quit. Oh, it's halftime. I haven't scored. Woes. And then just go sit on the bench. You take the ball and you go for it and you lead your team to victory. She knows how, you know, all athletes, good athletes, listen to Charles Barkley and those guys talk. They've been there. They know how to do this. You don't cave in under pressure. And listen, the pressure is the privilege, remember? It's when we learn to embrace the trials of our life. This is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. It is considerate joy, my brethren, when you encounter these various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith under pressure produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you will be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And God does it through the suffering of our lives, the trials of our life. That is how He does it. If you go out on the basketball court or you go into whatever arenas you function in most and everything goes smooth, great, but you're not going to grow. You're not going to get better. You're just going to be comfortable. And that is what the sadness in your life is all about, is God testing you and pressuring you to purge out the areas of our lives where we aren't trusting Him, and to purge out the areas in our lives where we're not loving people the way we should. So Paul says, in tribulation, endure it. Now, in order to do that, do you think you need help? Do we need God's grace? So what's the next thing we ought to naturally do in expressing our inner devotion? In prayer, persevering, persisting in prayer. Jesus taught us to pray always. And He gave us some colorful illustrations of the woman who knocks on the judge's door. She says, "Wake up, give me what I need." And he says, "No, I'm already in bed." "No, get up and give me what I need." And he says, "You know, this woman's going to give me a black eye. So I'm just going to do it. Jesus uses that illustration to teach us, go to God and pray. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Go to God in prayer. And I don't know about you, but when I'm under the pressure of life, and I'm realizing I'm not loving this person the way I should, that I need God's grace to show me, what are you doing here? And as my mind is renewed, fitting it into the rest of the passage, as my mind is being renewed by the Word of God, like today, the Holy Spirit working in me, I will then be able to be more skillful in discerning the will of God, so I know what His will is. Tim, I've got this in your life to teach you that in this way, you're not loving very well at all. You need to learn this. I have my own arenas. I have my own relationships. You have yours. The sooner we become skillful at discerning the good, well-pleasing, perfect will of God in this trial, the sooner we embrace that and let God have His enduring work under the pressure of it and let Him do it, the sooner we'll mature in that area. And then maybe He'll give us a break. He just keeps bringing us to places because we haven't learned it. And then finally, this last one is our expression, I think, of outward devotion. It's just more about how we love other people. This is really, I think, particularly challenging for me. I know a couple. Many of you know them as well. They were members of this church for many, many years. I won't use their names. I didn't ask them, but most of you who know them will know who I'm talking about. But I knew this. We knew this couple before they became Christians. They were nice people, very successful. They kept their homes really, really nice. Their cars really clean. They were just disciplined, successful people. And then they became Christians. And they were challenged to become more hospitable. And that's what we're going to talk about finally here. For all of us to be stretched in being more hospitable. And I saw them, you've seen them, go from that nice people, but I don't know, I'm sure they were self-centered because they weren't Christians. But you know, it was kind of about them. They just challenged themselves to become hospitable. And all of a sudden, they were opening their home up in ways that I would be really uncomfortable with. But they did. And it just to see them grow in that way, and one of them kind of led the way and the other one followed along, pretty soon their home is one of the most welcoming, loving, hospitable places I know of. And that is what he's challenging us for in this final verse. So let's look at verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Now, here's how the Greek says it. To the needs of the holy ones, that means Christians. So are we supposed to love everybody? Yes. Are we supposed to love Christians first? Yes. It's not this or that. It's what? It's this before that. The Bible's clear with that. Because it's like this. It's one of the dynamics of relationships. If you don't love your wife, but you love everybody else's wife, is there a problem? If you don't love your children, but you're out there just super active and coaching and working with everybody else's kids, is there an issue? Absolutely. You start as close to yourself as possible. And the same thing is true in the church. We got to love each other. They will know you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. That's the evidence to the world. And so, into the needs of the holy ones first, the saints, and this doesn't stop there, it just starts there. And we've got to work on it in church first. To the needs of the holy ones, fellowshipping, it means participate in the share in the needs of other people. And then the last phrase says practicing hospitality. And this is what it says, and this is helpful. It says, in hospitality, opening up your home to others, being generous with what God has given to you, seeking. What that means is you're pursuing it. You're saying to God, Lord, I don't think I'm as hospitable as I should be. Now, I want to pause right here because some of you are going, that's really, really scares me. This couple I described opened their home to situations I would never open my home to. When I had three girls raising at home, I did not let certain people stay overnight in our home, period. And I don't feel bad about that. That's not going to happen. He is not saying be stupid, be dumb, be foolish, don't have any boundaries. He's not saying that. Back in Jesus' day, and I'm not making excuses or letting myself off the hook or you off the hook. I'm not. But think about the culture back then with people traveling around, there were robbers at night. It was a danger, today's cities, of course, but living in Cresco is a lot safer than what they experienced. So it was real common, as it was in the Depression-era America, for people to let hobos come in and stay. They did do that, but they had to exercise some judgment. I would not let a hobo come in with my three daughters in the house, period. You're going to have to go sleep someplace else. It just, you got to be wise, careful, protect those that you're supposed to protect first. But that doesn't mean all of us, and I'm looking in the mirror first, that all of us shouldn't be seeking the truth in this and saying, Lord, help me discern. Am I a little too about my family? I'm not going to ignore them at the expense of them so that I can be dumb about this other stuff. I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to take care of my family. But is the Lord saying to me, Tim, but you've got to be open to the possibility that I want to make some of them us. First in the church and then wherever he leads us. So I'm just saying, pray about it. Ask yourself. Let God lead you. That's all I'm saying. That's all I think we can do. Now I'll close with this. If you're reading your devotions right now, if anybody's reading Deuteronomy chapter 26, 27, if you're reading that, God's people are about to go into the promised land and take it. Moses is not going to get to cross into it. So he's giving them the second law, Deuteronomy. And he says to them, I have given you all of these commandments. The Lord speaking through him says, I've given you all of these commandments because by you obeying these commandments, the world is going to know that you are God's people. Right? What is the evidence today that we are God's people? Love. What is the evidence that Jesus Christ is alive? The fruit of the Spirit, which begins with love. The gifts of the Spirit that each one of us exercises within the body, which will build up. It's love. And so, as we try to cultivate a culture of love in our church and in our families, this is some of the most visible evidence of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ residing in us. It authenticates the message. Doesn't it? It authenticates it to your wife, to your husband, to your children. As we learn to love those who are closest to us, and then we learn how to do it. And I hope something today challenged you in that way, that you will look in the mirror and you will say, you know what? I don't do that very well with my wife, my husband, those closest to me. And I sure don't do it very well in church because I don't even spend much time with you. And so God will show you in whatever arenas he has you in, if you will seek it and pray about it and ask him to, and begin to embrace the trials as sent from God to put you under pressure, to challenge you to learn how to trust him more and how to love him and others more. So let's bow our heads together. And before we take communion, this beautiful opportunity for the church to remember Jesus, who is the perfect example of all of this, to remember what Jesus did on the cross for us, and then for all of us to eat the body of Christ, for all of us to drink the blood of Christ, nourishing us spiritually, joining us together as one, so we can just be meditating on that as we bow our heads for a moment and then go through communion together. Let's pray.